All right, today we're in Leviticus chapter 24. Would encourage you to turn with me to Leviticus 24. Just encourage as we sang that last song, the encouragement to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to behold him, and that we get to come and do that together. So this is what we're saying, is that the one that we behold now with eyes of faith, one day, there is coming a day where we will behold him and no longer need faith, but we will see him with our eyes. We will see him in sight. What a glorious day that will be. To see his return, to be part of his victorious return. And then I was also reflecting, as we sang Jesus Paid It All, we actually sang that song this week at the conference too. And to that first verse, child of weakness, I hear the Savior say, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. I think Leviticus 24, as well as all pages of Scripture, remind us of the fact, or they're telling us time and time again, the Lord is telling us that we are children of weakness. We desperately need the Lord. But rather than belittle us, or rather than say, you are weak, you who would come to be my child, and because of that, I want nothing to do with you, or I would be ashamed of you, rather than the Lord say that, he would say to us, find in me thine all in all. Look, you are weak, but come to me and find in me thine all in all. So for us to come to know the Lord as our strength is a great blessing and privilege that we have. So we're in Leviticus chapter 24 today. If you just look at the passage on its surface, and maybe your Bible has some headings in there, and you'll see some things that are talked about. You'll have maybe something along the lines of the lamps. And then in verses 5, maybe if you have a heading above that, you'll see it's talking about the bread for the tabernacle. And then lastly, or not lastly, actually, mine has two more headings. You see, just over verse 10 in some of your Bibles, you might have something along the lines of punishment for blasphemy. And then in the ESV, which I'll be reading from today, over verse 17, an eye for an eye. So just on the surface, as we look at Leviticus chapter 24, it can be a bit of a perplexing chapter to look at the contents of it and to say, well, how does all of this fit together? We're getting instructions from the Lord, which we have been getting. We've been getting these instructions on how the Lord, or how God's people are to conduct themselves in holiness. So we're getting more instructions, but then all of a sudden there's a break in the instructions for a bit of narrative. And the narrative that we see here that breaks up these instructions is blasphemy. We have a story of a young man committing blasphemy and cursing the name of God. And then after that, we're back to more instructions, some more laws about justice and how God's people are to carry out justice. And then the judgment is passed upon the young man. So it can look on the surface as a bit of a perplexing chapter to see how all of this fits together. But I'd like to remind us just up front what we've been saying throughout Leviticus. So in the first week that we started our series in Leviticus, as Jonathan was preaching, the first two points that he called our attention to see that what God is doing in the book of Leviticus is this, or to realize this. God gifts his people with holiness. Holiness is an effect of our salvation, not the cause of it. So holiness is the effect of our salvation, not the cause of it. So God redeems and saves a people for himself. He makes them holy. He makes them holy. Not, he says to a people, make yourself holy and then you'll be my people. But rather, as a result of the salvation and deliverance that we have in the Lord, and specifically we can say of the Israelites, that they were redeemed and saved, delivered from slavery in Egypt, and have been made God's people, they are made holy by the Lord. Secondly, that holiness, which is a gift from the Lord to us, is to be cultivated by walking in obedience. So God gifts us with holiness, but we are to cultivate holiness by walking in obedience. And so in Leviticus chapter 24, we get further instructions on how the people are to cultivate holiness by walking in obedience. We get more instructions that the people of Israel are to follow and obey. But then in the last half of the chapter, we get a dramatic telling of what it looks like when someone rejects the Lord and walks in unholiness, does not walk in obedience to the Lord. And we'll see the result of that as well. So we're going to just kind of title, terrible at titles, but we're going to look at what it looks like to enjoy God in his judgment in Leviticus chapter 24. So if you have an outline, you'll see that at the top. We want to see how Leviticus chapter 24 calls us to enjoy the Lord and even enjoy the Lord in his judgment. And so we'll see that in three ways. Number one, we're going to see God's provisions for sinners. We're going to see God's provisions for sinners. And what we will see is that ultimately God's greatest provision, God's greatest gift to his people is himself. Number two, we're going to see God's judgment upon sinners. We'll see God's judgment upon sinners, especially as we look at the young man who commits blasphemy. And lastly, we're going to see God's judgment for sinners. God's judgment for sinners. So let's read the passage. We'll read all of it, and then we'll pray to the Lord and ask for his blessing over our time together. And then we will work through Leviticus 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. Two tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion, out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God.' So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses." Let's pray. Most holy God, we do thank you for this time that you have blessed us with to open up your word, to read from it, to hear from it, and now to study from it. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would attend to your word as it is preached and proclaimed, that you would do work in our hearts, Lord God, bringing those who do not yet know you to salvation that's found only in the name of Jesus. We pray that we, your people, would be sanctified, that you would convict, comfort, strengthen, instruct, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray for your blessing over it now, all to your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, enjoying God in his judgment. So first we see God's provisions for sinners, and the greatest provision that God gives to his people is himself. And again, we want to say, holiness is the effect of our salvation. It's the effect of our salvation, and we cultivate holiness by walking in obedience. And so Leviticus chapter 24 starts off with further instructions on how they are to walk in obedience. How are they are to conduct themselves in holiness. So we have in the first section, verses 1 through 4, instructions on the lamps and what they're to do with the lampstand. Then we have in the second section, we have instructions for how they are to make or bring bread before the Lord. So the first one, oil for the lampstand. So the Lord commands Moses in verse 1, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. So the people of Israel are commanded to bring the oil that is needed for the lamps so that as the priests go in, the priest would attend to it, Aaron would attend to it, and the light would be before the Lord continually, always. He's to see to it morning and evening that it would always be burning. Then in the second instruction, we see this bread that's to be baked. All right, this bread is to be prepared, and it is to be brought into the holy place as well. And that bread is to be brought in every Sabbath. Aaron is to arrange it before the Lord on the table of pure gold. He's to put 6 in one pile and 6 in the other pile, and he's to bring in with it pure frankincense. And that frankincense represents the prayers of the people as they go up to the Lord, or what is symbolized there. And Aaron and his sons are to go in, and they are to eat it in a most holy place. They go in, they bring in 12 new loaves, and they eat what they brought in the previous week before. So the bread is continually before the Lord, and Aaron and his sons go in and eat from it. It is their perpetual due. It's a covenant forever. It's a holy portion for them. So what's symbolized in these two instructions? Well, with the lampstand, we have symbolized there that God is the light and life of his people. God is the light and life of his people. So as the lampstand is in the holy place, it is to be in the holy places surrounded by this thick curtain on every side. The lampstand is to provide practically light in what would be a very darkened tabernacle. And so in that, they are remembering, the priests are remembering, they have this visible sign that God is the light of his people as they live in a dark world. All right? But light is more than that. Light is also life. We see this even in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verse 4, where Jesus becomes the light of the world, and the light of the world is the life of men, John 1 says. And so the lampstand is representing that God is the light and life of his people, which is why the lampstand is to be burning regularly. Morning and evening, the priest is to attend to it. Oil is to always be brought for it so that it would always be burning regularly. What does the bread represent? Well, the bread represents that God is present with his people in providing for all of their needs. He gives them all the provisions they need. He preserves them. So God is present as the one who provides for them in all of their needs, and he also preserves them and sustains them. So much as the manna in the wilderness is given by the Lord, this manna from heaven that sustains the people as they walk throughout the wilderness, this bread is to now be before the Lord continually, and the priest has this regular reminder, and the people, as they are giving what's needed for the preparation of the bread, they're given this continual reminder that God is always present with his people, providing for all of their needs. And as all of their needs are provided for, God preserves his people He keeps them so that they would be sustained, so they would not perish, so that they would not grow weary and would not faint. So to apply this to us in our lives, because we see, especially in the Gospel of John and what we read a little bit earlier today, that Jesus comes as the Word of God in flesh, the Son of God from heaven, and He is the light of the world. And in John chapter 6, Jesus Himself identifies that He is the true bread from heaven. And he who comes and eats of this bread shall never be hungry again. One of the things that we want to see, let me just draw your attention to, as we turn this and see how Jesus fulfills this even for us, for God's people. Look in verse 2 of chapter 24. The light, it's to be burning regularly. Verse 3, he shall arrange it evening and morning before the Lord regularly. Verse 4, he shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. Look in verse 8. As this bread is prepared before the Lord or brought before the Lord, it is a covenant forever. And actually, a sentence up. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. Verse 9. This bread is to be a perpetual dew for Aaron and for the priests. So here we have this emphasis, right, that all of this is to be done always. And so the people of Israel are getting this reminder that God is always present with his people. Always. Unceasingly. There's never a point in time in which God's people are without the presence of the Lord in their lives. And them walking in obedience is reminding them of God's presence. God has called his people to enjoy his presence, to know his presence. And these regular offerings, this oil that's brought, all of this that's happening always, day in, day out before the Lord, is reminding God's people that God is with them. And so, if we see that in Leviticus 24, this is ultimately looking ahead to Jesus, who is the light of the world, the life of his people, the true bread from heaven, what ought we take from that? That the Lord is always near and present with us. And specifically, God gives us all we need. He is our light in this dark world. He is our life, sustaining us, preserving us. He is the one who provides for us in all of our needs that we would walk in holiness and obedience to him. He preserves us and keeps us. How? In the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. God, in giving himself to us, gives us all that we need. And the greatest gift of all is God himself, Jesus, the Son of God. So, if we see that what we're called into, God makes us holy, he brings us to himself, and we are to cultivate that obedience, or cultivate that holiness by walking in obedience, I think one of the things that we ought to keep in mind is that these instructions that are given here, the people of Israel are commanded to do something. God is present with his people, always. But the people are commanded to do something to better remember and enjoy his presence. They are the ones who have to bring the oil to the Lord, to the priests. They're the ones who have to provide the supplies needed for the bread. The priest is to go in and put the bread before the Lord. He actually has to go in and eat the bread. So while God is always present with his people, always present to be enjoyed, the people have to walk in obedience in order to better enjoy his presence. So then I would ask this question. As you're walking in this life, one, do you understand, do you know, not just intellectually, do you know that God is present with you always? Of what Jesus says to his people, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's said of Joshua is repeated to us in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you or forsake you. God is always present with his people, but are you walking in enjoyment of God's presence? Do you know that he is present with you always, providing for you light and life, provisions, preservation? Do you know him as that for you merely intellectually, or do you know that experientially? Do you know his love for you? Are you feasting upon Jesus as the true bread from heaven? Can you say like David would say in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good"? Are you coming to the Lord in his word, feasting upon the riches therein to enjoy God? Are you coming to the Lord continually, morning and evening in prayer, knowing that God is near you and has called you to himself to enjoy his presence? Are you enjoying the Lord as you gather with the saints on Sunday mornings, as we sing to the Lord, as we pray to the Lord, as we sit under the teaching of God's word? What about in the fellowship of the saints as we go out? Are you enjoying the presence of the Lord and the provisions of the Lord? Are you enjoying the Lord himself and what he's given to us? The Lord has called us to himself and would call us to himself that we might enjoy him in greater and deeper ways. And so I would ask, are you enjoying the Lord? Are you enjoying his presence in your life? Or are you attending to, morning and evening, the device in your hands and what you can find on it? Do you get to work throughout the day to enjoy maybe what you do in your work, in your career? Are you seeking the Lord in hobbies and the extracurriculars of life? Or are you just seeking pleasure and happiness away from the Lord? Are you attending to those things? And so while you know intellectually, as you claim the name of Christ, that God is near to you, that God is present with you, but you know that in your mind, but you don't know that in your heart and in your life. So if you're not enjoying the Lord, why? Why not? And look, there are certainly times where we come to the Lord in word, we come to him in prayer, we sing to him, we gather with the saints, and it feels like the Lord is far off. It feels like the Lord is distant. And sometimes that's just a part of living in this fallen and broken world where we live by faith and not yet by sight. Those times are often in the Christian life. But is the reason why you're not enjoying the Lord not because of just the naturalness of this world, right, and living by faith? Are you not enjoying the Lord because you're not coming to the Lord in his word? You're not going to the Lord in prayer. You're not faithfully present with God's people even when you are present with God's people. Or you're not enjoying fellowship with the saints. God has provided us with all kinds of means to remind us of his presence with us, to come and enjoy him. And I think that some of the reasons why we may not be enjoying the presence of the Lord, the love of the Lord, relationship, communion with the Lord, is because we're not making use of the means that he's given us. So what happens then whenever God's holiness, God's presence is rejected? What happens when God's people don't walk in obedience to him? And I think we see that in verses 10 and following. We see this, it's ultimately going to lead to God's judgment upon sinners. So in verses 10 and following, we have a break from the instructions, again, on how the people are to conduct themselves in holiness. We have a break in verses 10 and following. So we see this, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, he is out in the camp, amongst the people of the camp, and he gets in a fight with another Israelite. And in verse 11, we see this, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. He blasphemed the name and cursed. So it's tough in this passage to know exactly what the young man did, or rather, what he said. So we're not given the details. I know that maybe we read this passage and we think, well, we see what happens, that he's about to be put to death. And we see it's because of something we said. Maybe the first thing we would be longing to know is, well, what did he say so I don't say that? I think we're not given what he said because that's actually not the most important thing that we need to know, all right, as we'll see. But rather, this is what we just need to begin to take in, is that when this son when he blasphemes the name in verse 11 and curses, I think we're seeing something along the lines of, but to greater degree and severity, a breaking of the third commandment. All right, so he's taking, he's carrying, he's bearing, he's speaking the Lord's name in vain. But he's actually doing something even more than that, because he's taking the name in a blasphemous, vain way and invoking a curse. So he's doing one or two things. He's either invoking a curse upon someone with the name of the Lord, which is something he ought not do, or he's actually cursing the name of God himself. He's actually cursing the name of God itself. So he's blaspheming the name and cursing the name. So to help us understand why this sin is so great that it's deserving of such a severe punishment, where he will ultimately be stoned to death, we need to understand something about what names mean. All right, so names are, we just live in a society and culture where names don't mean exactly what they meant in Scripture. But actually, we see a little bit of that even in Scripture as well. So think about it. If you're a parent and you go through the very stressful work of having to pick out a name for your child, what kind of things are you thinking about? All right, well, how does this name fit with the last name? How does it sound? How does the ending of this name fit with the middle name? What awful nicknames can people give my kids? Let's avoid those names. You work through these kind of things. Then you think, well, what people do I love and respect and admire in our family, all right, in the family lineage that I can name our children after? So then you name the kid, and then you go on your merry way, right? And so as if we introduce ourselves to one another, and you get to know my name, when I speak my name to you, or you speak your name to me, it doesn't actually convey anything about me. You just know how to identify me, okay? So when we speak names to one another, when we name one another, it doesn't convey anything about who we are or what we are like. It simply is a way of identifying ourselves. In Scripture, we see something different. Now, they did take a lot of thought and meaning into how they named their children. But even as they would name their children and their names would mean something, that still did not necessitate that what that name was would bear out in that person's life, that their life would somehow coincide with the meaning of that name. It's much different, though, whenever God names someone. It's much different when God names someone. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 17, as God changes Abram's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, God is changing something about the course of Abraham's life. Abraham is not merely a way of identifying the person. It is now a way of changing the course of Abraham's life. He is now a father of a multitude. God, in changing his name, will fulfill these promises. His name will have meaning as it is lived out and as God sees to it. It also has negative consequences as well. When you go to Hosea chapter 1, and God is pronouncing judgment upon the people of Israel for their idolatry, he names them, for example, one of them, Lo Ami, which means not my people. God, in changing the name of his people, is not giving them simply a new way to be identified. He's pronouncing judgment upon who they are now. This changes their life. This changes how they now go forward. This says something more than just identification. It says something about who they are. So when God names someone, it's much different than when we name our children, or as we think about what our names mean. Even more, though, even more so, is meant when we talk about the name of the Lord. When we talk about the name of the Lord, what I'd like us to grasp today is that whenever we speak of God's name, we are speaking a name that God has given to us. God, in giving us his name by which we can call upon him, is revealing himself to us. We sang about this in Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Okay, there we go. God dwells in unapproachable light. Who can know God apart from God making himself known? Unless God reveals himself in his word, we don't know him. So when God gives us his name, God is not simply saying, this is how you identify me so that whenever you call out this name, I know to listen. That's not the point. When God gives us his name, he is revealing who he is to us. He is revealing who he is to us. Not only that, this is, if we can grasp this, we'll be in a good position. When God gives us his name, he is actually giving us himself. Okay? When God gives us his name, he is giving us himself. Let me illustrate that with a few verses. You can jot these down. I've got them printed, so I'm not even flipping everywhere. Just listen to this, okay? So one, whenever God gives us his name, he is revealing who he is, that he is a covenant God. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, he says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So who is the Lord? I am. What's he like? I am. I am who I am. I am, and there is no other. I am, and there is no one like me. As you get to know me, you will see what I am like. God is covenant God to his people. We see this negatively in Exodus chapter 5, where Moses comes and speaks to Pharaoh, and as he speaks God's words to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I don't know this Yahweh. I'm not listening to his voice. He doesn't know the name, so he does not have God and does not listen to his voice. Positively, we see this. We see God shows us in giving us his name what the Lord is like. So in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5, when God is revealing his glorious goodness to Moses, the scriptures say this, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. God proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So when God is proclaiming his name, he is again not simply giving us a way to identify him, but he is revealing what he is like. He's a God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's a God of justice who will punish the guilty, but who will show steadfast love and faithfulness to the thousandth generation. And then by the time we get to Deuteronomy, whenever the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land, God begins to instruct the people through Moses that when they go into the promised land, God is going to choose a place where the tabernacle will go, where guess what he's going to do? Put his name. Deuteronomy chapter 12, 5, but you shall seek the place that your Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. When God puts his name somewhere, he is there. When God gives us his name, he is giving us himself. So in 1 Kings chapter 5, he talks about how whenever Solomon is building a house for the Lord, God is going to put his name there. In Psalm 75 verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Psalm 20, verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And then in verse 7 of Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I'll just keep going. It's even better. When God is redeeming and saving, delivering his people, even out of exile and their idolatrous ways, in Isaiah chapter 30, he says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar." JT, did my name do anything? When the name of the Lord is near, when the name of the Lord is coming from afar, it is God himself coming. God is making his presence known. God is making himself known. The name of the Lord is where we find deliverance and salvation. It's where we take refuge. It's where we come to know the Lord himself and to have the Lord himself. So when God gives us his name, he is giving us himself and showing us what he's like. So then we go back to Leviticus 24. Now consider what it means to blaspheme and curse the name. Consider the weight of what's happening when this young man blasphemes and curses the name of the Lord. So more than simply speaking, blasphemy and cursing the name of God is a revelation of the heart. More than simply speaking, blasphemy and cursing God's name is a revelation of the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in this young man's heart comes out in his speech. And as he curses God's name, he would rather God be treated like a curse. Right? He doesn't want the presence of the Lord. He doesn't desire the holiness of the Lord. He doesn't want to accept the salvation, the deliverance, the refuge that's found in the Lord. This young man is rejecting the presence of the Lord in his life. And his speech is a revelation of what is in the heart. So what's the punishment? So that's whenever we look at 17 through 21. That's where we get this bit of a break in the narrative and these instructions. We see these reminders of how justice is supposed to be dispensed. You take a human life, your life will be taken. Take an animal's life, you have to make good on it. If you injure someone, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that will be done to you. All right, so this is how justice is supposed to go. And we remind ourselves that Jesus in the Gospels teaches that this is not to be personal vengeance that's carried out. This is to be brought before the people of Israel so that they hand out the judgment, so that they bring about justice. So the people of Israel, as this young man curses and blasphemes the name, they go to the Lord and they say, "God, what shall we do in this case?" And God reminds them, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Animal injured, make good on it. So then, curse the name of God, and what will happen? You will be cursed. Look in verse 14. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed. As you just remember what we've been talking about in Leviticus, we know it's never a good thing to be taken outside of the camp. Think back even to Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement. As the goat is brought outside of the camp, sins are confessed upon it, and it's sent out into the wilderness, right? So that God's people could be holy in his sight. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin." So what's the punishment for cursing the name of the Lord? You would be cursed. And what I would love for us to consider is that while the fruit of the sin, meaning blasphemy and cursing the name of God, might not be present amongst us, God's people, the root is present. The root is present amongst all of us. What's going on in this young man's heart that would lead him to ultimately reject the Lord? it would be a disregard for the word of the Lord, a disregard for his commandments, for his teaching, not wanting to hear from the Lord what he says is righteous and good and holy, and to hear from the Lord, well, this is sinful and this is unrighteous and you ought not do this. And so we think about our lives. We think about kind of the roots of sin that we find within ourselves. Whenever we're tempted to be prideful, to be self-exalting, to be self-seeking, to gossip, to anger, to lust, whenever we're tempted to maybe claim the name of the Lord for either approval amongst the people out there or in here, or maybe we're tempted to be quiet about claiming the name of the Lord because of people out there, the root's all the same. We're disregarding the name and the presence, the holiness of the Lord when we do so. Whenever we would rather seek after the things of this world and exalt things over and above the Lord in our lives, the root of the sin is the same amongst us and amongst this blasphemer. So then we say, like, based on how we live our lives and the sin that's present within us, but the sins of the heart, the sins of the mind, the way our emotions go, and our actions, the things that we give ourselves over to, and our inaction, the things that we don't do, we are disregarding, rejecting the word, the name of the Lord in our lives, to which we then say, well, what do we deserve? I think before us, like, we have to say that, well, who is innocent? Right? Who is innocent of the sin? Who does not carry the name of the Lord in vain in some ways or other, or others in our lives at various times? We're all guilty. So then that's what we see. God's judgment upon sinners. He is to be treated like a curse. He's sent out of the camp and he's ultimately put to death. So who remains innocent? What hope do we have? So throughout our time in Leviticus, one of the things that's been so encouraging is week in, week out, as we open Leviticus, to run to Jesus. We know to run to Jesus, but how? Go over to Matthew chapter 26. And here we see how we can really enjoy God, even in his judgment, as we see God's judgment for sinners. God's judgment for sinners. So Leviticus 24 and the whole counsel of Scripture reminds us that Jesus is the Son of God, sent from heaven. He is light, he is life. He is true bread from heaven. He is God himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus only ever speaks the truth. Jesus, according to John 17, verse 26, perfectly makes known to his people the name of the Father. Jesus is the only one who can say completely and totally to be innocent of the sin that we see in Leviticus chapter 24. Jesus is the only one who's ever perfectly, righteously carried the name of the Lord, as he is the Son of God from heaven, the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory, the one who perfectly reveals God the Father to us. But what do we see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63? As Jesus goes to trial, and he's being questioned about who he is, we see this in the second half of verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So here we see the Son of God judged to be guilty. We see the only righteous, perfect, and holy one judged to be guilty of blasphemy. The irony about the situation is he continues to speak the truth. He is the Son of God. It's those who are accusing him who are committing the acts of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus. But rather than they be kicked out, the sins pronounced upon their head, and they be treated like a curse, Jesus receives their accusations of blasphemy with hands upon his head, as he is punched, as he is slapped, as he is ridiculed and mocked, as judgment is pronounced upon the Son of God, death. You deserve death. And so Jesus goes to the cross, bearing the weight of the curse that we deserve to bear. Leviticus 24, whoever curses God will bear his sin. Jesus does not blaspheme the holy name of God, yet he bears the sin of those who have. He bears our sin as he goes to the cross. But in dying for us and rising again gloriously on the third day, according to Romans 1, verse 4, the name of Jesus is gloriously vindicated. In his flesh he comes as one in the Son of David. But he is gloriously raised in power, shown to be the Son of God in the Spirit. He was speaking truth. His name is vindicated when he is raised from the dead. And one of the things that we see as you move then throughout the New Testament in passages like Acts chapter 4, that guess where salvation for blasphemers like me and you is found? In the name of Jesus. Because there is salvation found in no other name than in the name of Jesus. The name that we have blasphemed, the name that we have cursed in our sin, when he takes that curse upon himself, opens the door wide for salvation for all who would come to him. He's taken the curse upon himself. He's faced the judgment that we deserve to take so that we could have life and forgiveness and be cleansed of our sins, so that we who are guilty of cursing the name of God can come and find salvation in the name of God and the one who bore our sins. In Matthew chapter 28, we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are baptized into his name, and thus the essence of the Christian life begins to be that our life, our preservation, our provisions, our sustenance, our light is in the name of Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus now, you have everything. If you are in Christ the Son, there is nothing that you need that you do not have. And it's all in the name of Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus. So what I'd love to ask as we close today, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you recognize in the pages of Scripture, page after page, we are being shown to be guilty of sin, deserving of judgment in our very lives. Our very lives are blasphemous lives that disregard the name of the Lord, that reject his presence in our lives. And if you come to see that salvation is found in the name of Jesus, I pray if you haven't that you would today. You can know that salvation today that's found only in the name of Jesus. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who would gladly sing his praises and rejoice in his name, are you honoring the name of Jesus by walking in obedience to him? Are you walking in the name of Jesus by walking in obedience to him? God hasn't just saved us and said, now go figure it out, but he has sent his Spirit to us. He has given us in Jesus everything we need to live lives that are holy and blameless before him. He has equipped us with all good that we might walk in righteousness, that we might walk in a way that honors the name of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 say that as a result of the Spirit dwelling within us and the words of Christ dwelling richly within us, we can do all things now for the glory of his name. We can now be people who walk in obedience to the Lord because of what the Lord has done for us. Are you walking in obedience to the Lord? Remember, holiness is a gift from God. It's the effect of our salvation, but we cultivate that holiness and come to enjoy more of the Lord as we walk in obedience, and certainly as we walk in a way that seeks to glorify and praise the name of the one in whom we have salvation. Are we walking in obedience to our Savior, to Jesus? Let's pray. Most holy God, we thank you for the light, for the life that we have in Christ Jesus, for the reminders that you are always present with your people, and we have the guarantee of that in the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would say to us and remind us that you are with us always. And so all that we need is perfectly provided in your presence in our lives by the Holy Spirit. You give us light, you give us life, you are true bread from heaven in whom we find all of our needs of hunger met. Lord God, are we walking in obedience to you, making use of all the means that you have given us to come and taste and see just how good you are, to come and be satisfied by your goodness, by the goodness found in your name? Lord God, would you bring us conviction if we are not giving our lives over to word, to prayer, to worship with the saints, to fellowship with the saints? Would you convict us, Lord God, if we are rather seeking to just cultivate more and more pleasure and happiness in this world rather than seeking you in the life that's found in your presence? Would you lead us in righteousness? Lord God, would you forgive us of our sins for the ways that we have, maybe not in speech, but certainly in our lives, blasphemed and cursed the name of God, that we would live for the glory of ourselves, for self, that we would live seeking and searching after the things of this world, disregarding your word, your commands, your teachings, and living ways that ultimately bring you dishonor or would profane your name. We thank you, Lord God, that you would send us your Son to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you are truth and you perfectly speak the truth, you would take upon yourself the accusations of blasphemer that we deserve to have upon ourselves, and you would take the judgment that we deserve to bear so that we would not bear it, so that there would be salvation, and salvation is truly found in your name. Would you bring us into greater enjoyment of the salvation that's found in you? And in you alone, would you help us to walk in obedience for your name's sake because of the great love that you've poured out upon us? Bless us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.